All right, we begin a new series this morning. I'm going to preach through that little book of Jude, which most of us ignore most of the time. Our text today is the first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, Jude is one of the smallest books in the Bible. As I said, it's often ignored, but it has important information and some really good exhortations for us. So we'll spend a little bit of time in the next month or so, try and understand the book and try and gain from what it has to say. Now, the introduction to the book of Jude is interesting. The Reformation Study Bible has this as part of their introductory information. The author of this epistle identifies himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The name Judas in Greek, Jude in English, was common among first century Jews, and at least eight different individuals of that name are mentioned in the New Testament, including two of Jesus' disciples. The author cannot therefore be identified on the basis of name alone. The best clue to his identity is description, brother of James. The only James known well enough in the early church to be referenced by this unqualified way is James, the prominent church leader, the author of the epistle that bears his name and half-brother of Jesus. If this identification of James is correct, the author of this present epistle is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who along with his other brothers did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. Jude might be one of those to whom Paul refers in his mention of the itinerant ministry of the Lord's brothers and their wives. If Jude was in fact the brother of Jesus, it is likely his humility that motivates him not to tell his readers that explicitly. Note the similar reserve in James. So he gives a fairly typical salutation here, and he says he addresses the people who are the called. Now, we use that word called in several different ways. We talk about someone's calling in reference to their vocation, but we use it as a subset of that when we talk about the call of a pastor, that he's called by God to minister in his name in a particular place. But we also speak of the outward call of the gospel. The outward call is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that call goes out to any and all who hear the word of God being proclaimed. But the meaning here, I believe, in Jude, he's referring to the inward call of the Holy Spirit. The inward and outward calls work together. The Spirit calls the elect to faith by the hearing of the word through the outward call. What did Paul say in Romans 10? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Before we were called by the Spirit, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Gabelein commented, he said, the readers are the called, which in Pauline theology stresses the sovereign activity of God's grace in summoning them to salvation. The term the called is almost synonymous with a Christian. For instance, what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? You're all familiar with that story. We read in Acts 9, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. A rather extraordinary event there. But somewhere in those unfolding events of the light shining, him falling to the ground and all of that, somewhere in there, spiritual life was imparted to Saul of Tarsus. He was granted life and eventually became Paul the great apostle. Now, most of us have not had that kind of experience. Ours may have been much more gradual, no big emotional response or something like that, but there's no denial that Paul was radically changed by that experience on the road. This calling is what the Catechism calls effectual calling. We studied this the other week in the Thursday night prayer meeting. Question 31 asks, what is effectual calling? The answer is effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now, if we were dead in sin, and we were, there was no way we could respond to God other than his making us alive to call us to himself. Great illustration, I've used this many times, great illustration is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What use is there in yelling at a corpse? None whatsoever. But when Jesus calls to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth or come out, he at the same time of the call imparts life. So Lazarus can respond to the call. Notice again what the Catechism says. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Not only does he persuade us of the necessity of our responding to Christ, but he enables. He gives us the life necessary to respond. If we're dead, life is the enablement that we need, and Jesus gives it. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is to the point. In Ephesians 1, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. So the eyes are enlightened to know the hope to which he has called them. Now we are called by God, made alive by the power of the Spirit. Think about the amazing thing that is. This blessing is of mammoth proportions. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend that God would make us alive. Listen to Paul's exhortation in Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been what? Who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So this calling is by grace. It's entirely undeserved, but once called and brought to life, we need to take up the battle against sin, and we are enabled to do so by the grace of God. Well, called is a huge topic. We could do a whole sermon series on that. We're not going to. But we now come to an incomprehensibly enormous one, loved by God. Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I prefer the Christian Standard Version there to those who are called, who are the called, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Loved by God the Father. There is passage after passage after passage that speak to us about God's love, Old and New Testament alike. Here's a few. What comes to mind immediately when we think about the love of God? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Romans 8:37-39, though in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And I could go on a lot longer. There's so many texts like this. Let me give a bit of a summary of what we just read there. He so loved the world that he gave his son, and he demonstrated his love to the world in the death of his son. His love is so great that even we are the children of God. His love is everlasting. He drew us to himself through his, that great Hebrew word, his chesed, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. He loves us so much that he rejoices over us with singing. Stop and think about that magnificence of that statement. He rejoices over us with singing. He doesn't just tolerate us. He rejoices over us. He truly loves us. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. He's so committed to us that he will maintain and sustain this loving relationship. Let the mountains be shattered and removed, yet God's love remains. We cannot overestimate the love God has for his children. And we can't comprehend it either. So rest in it. Delight in it. It's there. It's real. Hang on to it. Hear again what the Apostle John said. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So, he's called us, he loves us, and he says that we're kept. Now, there's some variety in the translation, just slight, of this phrase. The Christian Standard and the NIV said kept by Jesus Christ. ESV and New American Standard, kept for Jesus Christ. King James says preserved in Jesus Christ. NLT, similar to the King James, keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. So basically, there's three choices: kept by Christ, kept in Christ, or kept for Christ. And they're similar in their meaning. Kiestermacher, in his commentary, said this: and kept by Jesus Christ. These words echo the prayer of Jesus concerning his disciples. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me, John 17. Jesus protects his followers from the evil one. Although the previously mentioned clause is a faithful translation, another version has the reading kept for Jesus Christ. This version places the emphasis not on Jesus' constant watchfulness over the believers, but on the believers being kept by God for the day of Jesus Christ. The Father protects the followers of Jesus from the attacks of Satan, keeps them whole and complete at the coming of Jesus Christ. We conclude that the scriptural support for both translations is strong, For these two strands of teaching were current in the early church. Therefore, the writers of the New Testament epistles often do not carefully differentiate between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. So it's safe to say that the great triune God keeps us safe for the day of Jesus Christ, will not be abandoned to the evil one and his schemes. Isn't that what Peter was trying to teach us in his first chapter of his first epistle? He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, the language of being kept is not unfamiliar in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2:4, we read, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So they're being kept for their proper judgment. Or we read in 2 Peter 3:7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the present heavens are being reserved, they're being kept for destruction by fire. But we are being kept for the day of Christ, and an inheritance is being kept for us that we saw in 1 Peter. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He's talking about, starts with husbands and wives. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish." We're being kept to be presented to God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy without blemish. So we, by God's magnificent grace, will be preserved as we battle through all the struggles of life in this sin-cursed world. God will sustain us in Christ. Our union with him will not break down. We're called, loved, and kept, and upon those that are called and loved and kept, he pronounces this blessing: mercy, peace, and love. Now, it's similar, isn't it, to the blessings that we read in Paul all the time. Now, in his letters, he usually says grace, mercy, and peace, which we start every service with. Jude's call is for these blessings to be multiplied to us. Now, mercy is something we need all of the time. Generally, mercy is defined not as not receiving what you deserve. We deserve the wrath and curse of God, but he is merciful to us and grants us salvation in Christ, thus freeing us from that condemnation. But mercy is also focused on the misery of our condition. When God is merciful, he brings relief from the trials and troubles that we experience here in this life. When we help in a relief effort of some sort, we're showing mercy to those folks that are in need. Now, mercy comes in big and little portions. If, for instance, you were to take 2 weeks and go down to Maui to help with the cleanup after the big fire and just working to help those people, I think most of us can consider that a pretty big mercy. 2 weeks is a good period of time. But it's also mercy when you're sitting there and a guy's over here and you wave him into traffic. That's mercy. It's a little one. But who knows what even those little mercies will accomplish in someone's life. So we're called to mercy, but Jude here is calling God's mercy onto us. But God's mercy toward us is so great, we can't get our heads around it. That he would love us to the degree that he would send his son to live, die, and rise again to redeem us to himself is mind-boggling. It's the greatest possible mercy. Jude calls God's mercy down on us. And basically all we can say is a big amen to that. We need all the mercy we can get. Well, then he calls peace down on us. Now, other than warmongers and chaos lovers, most of the rest of us desire peace. We can picture it in a multitude of ways, kind of sitting there by yourself on the beach watching the waves roll in, or you're by a mountain stream and it's kind of babbling past you, or sitting by yourself on a cabin porch or something, just the sounds of creation around you. Others find it in an early morning walk or a run or a bike ride. Many Christians find it peaceful to be in a quiet place with the scriptures open, meditating on a passage. That brings peace. This peace that Jude desires for us is a result of the grace and mercy of God. We can be at peace in the midst of chaos. Civil War General Thomas Jackson was a believer, and he believed that he was immortal until his work here on earth was done. So he did not fear in battle. He would be at peace in the midst of it. And his nickname came about, one of his soldiers said, "Look at Jackson standing there like a stone wall." He became known as Stonewall Jackson. Peace is a marvelous thing. We love it when we have it, but it's so easy to lose, isn't it? The smallest thing can rob us of peace, but they don't need to. We need to seek our peace from God and not from our worldly affairs. We tend to find our peace in our financial position or our house or cars that run or robust health. None of those is a firm foundation. Paul's admonition to the Philippians is apropos from chapter 4, familiar verses. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Excuse me. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." Jude calls for the peace of God to be ours. Then finally, love. Well, since this is a benedictory type of statement, this would refer to the love of God to us that we've just talked about extensively. And he wants us to experience God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love. It's obviously wrapped up in the gospel. Christ brought all of these to us. The love of God is displayed in no place better than at the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God is mediated through our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He also showered us with God's mercy in these same redeeming works. And the peace of God comes to us because we are reconciled to God by Christ's own blood. He made sufficient sacrifice for us, and he satisfied the justice of God. We have peace. So Jude is placarding Christ before us here in this salutation. If you want God's peace, then you must trust and rest in Christ, because in him is the only place you can find that peace, and he will indeed grant it to you. Let's come to his table.